First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 28, 2010, Riding the Wind.
Our reading today is from Ezekiel 38, verse 23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Be seated.
Thank you very much. Some of the things we're looking at Sunday mornings and Sunday nights are very, very similar. It just happened to work out that way. Thanks for that, God, as we look at some of these passages together. The title I've given for today's Bible message is Riding the Wind, Revelation chapter 13. As I've mentioned, we're looking at some things in the future that there's a lot of books, stories, movies, other presentations about. How good it is when we think of our people in the military to see images like this. This is a group of older semi-retired military people who are there in their dress uniforms. They have some flags around them. They're reminiscing and talking. They're having a good time. Those kinds of images and thoughts that we have on Veterans Day, Flag Day, and such are the kinds we prefer instead of ones like this. This is an image of some people who are POWs marching under the control of their captors. Philip Crosby, in his book March Till They Die, tells of a forced march of American and European soldiers in Korea in November of 1950. In November 1950, the North Koreans were being pushed north, and they were taking with them Americans and Europeans they had captured as prisoners of war. It was a terrible march. People would sometimes have to go 20 miles a day, even though they were emaciated, hungry, suffering, giving nothing during that forced march. Soldiers who couldn't keep up would fall back, and the soldiers in the front of the column would hear shots rang out, because if they couldn't keep up, they'd been executed. Philip Crosby, who was one of those soldiers, and his friends, as they passed close to GIs who were having a hard time keeping up and falling behind, would say slowly, in a whisper as to not be heard by their North Korean captors, "God is near us in this dark hour. His love is real. His mercy is real. His forgiveness is real. His reward is waiting for us." Sometimes in a dark hour, you give the best message you can of hope for someone else. As we look at Revelation chapter 13, this is the setting we find ourselves in this passage. Revelation chapter 13, we're going to look at least two messages, might be a third, but at least two. The first one is going to begin this morning in the first 10 verses. It's called Riding the Wind because sometimes you're just at the mercy of the world around you. Storms, hurricanes, things will blow, and you just have to bat down, go with it as much as you can. Revelation chapter 13 is continuing the story that as it ended in chapter 12. Remember in chapter 12 we had looked at previously about the images that as John has seen, he is talking about the second of God's three sets of judgments. The seals, judgments have come. The seventh seal opens and becomes these seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment has not yet opened. It will become the sixth bowl judgments that will be coming up later in our book. But he stops and he gives some. By the way, now that you've seen the overview, here are some specific visions that he was giving to talk about what was going on. And we're kind of looking at things that happened during the tribulation period, or we're focusing right now, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, at things that are taking place around the middle, very likely just at the end of the first half, that first 3.5 years is what we're looking at. So chapter 12 has ended up talking about, you know, the dragon. We talked about the woman, which was Israel, the child, the male child, which was Jesus, and the attack of the dragon, whose free access in and out of heaven, God says, is over. Around the middle of the tribulation time, God no longer gives Satan the ability to freely access to come up and accuse people. He says, you're done, you're out, don't come back anymore. So the dragon is cast out. He lands in the bottomless pit. And when he emerges, he creates war. The war in heaven has created and generated war on earth as Satan decides that he's going to take as many people with him, as many acts of destruction are going to take place now that he feels disrespected. Remember, a great deal of Satan's sin was pride, and now to be disrespected, he is going to go berserk. Now, I'd like to potentially change one word. Chapter 13 is continuing, you know, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, chapter 12, verse 17 says. And so we continue that then. I'd like to ask you to understand a little bit different. What we have here is very likely we see the image of the dragon. Some of your Bible translations, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it's going to say, then the dragon stood. And not that it makes that much difference, but I think that's the picture that we're seeing. As the dragon is the emphasis of this immediate section. He has been cast out. He is angry. He is doing war, causing discomfort to come in God's plan. And he is trying to stifle God's plan. We're going to have this section here, and then again at the end of our book of Revelation, John is given a picture of what will happen in the future, but the picture is of Satan on the warpath. Why does God let this happen? God is working his things out. Bad things are happening. But Satan is on the warpath, and he is doing what he can to hinder, attack, stop God's plan and God's people. That's what's happening here. Because if you recall in chapter 12, we mentioned, you know, Israel in the future, Israel in the tribulation. And God is going to keep Israelites who are living in Palestine, in the land. He's going to have some special protection for them. But if you looked at the other things, we could see that chapter 12, 17, the dragon made war with the rest of the Israelites who did not live in Palestine. And there doesn't seem to be that kind of protection offered to them. So a Jew in Israel is more safe than a Jew in New York, than a Jew in Paris, than a Jew in Hamburg. A Jew is safer in Israel, even though he's going to be persecuted and struggling, than he is in the rest of the world. So this dragon, having been cast out, is now watching and looking, and we now get a picture, again, we're looking at just the first 10 verses today, of the famous first beast. The first creature of Revelation chapter 13. When you talk about the beast, the Antichrist, this is who we're talking about. There's symbolism here that's being used, but some of it is understandable because it's being repeated from the book of Daniel. There's some reference to Daniel 7's fourth beast. Last Sunday night in church, we talked about that imagery, that individual. And that's what we're looking at here, because remember, most of the book of Revelation is using symbolism and imagery that is found in the Old Testament. Over half of the verses of this book refer in one way or another to things that occur in the Old Testament. So we're looking at the first beast. What's going on? This is the Antichrist. We now have the Antichrist being mentioned clearly, distinctly in our book. This is one of the first clear references to his activities here. Notice he's connected with the dragon and with the dragon's war. Satan's rebellion against God to try and stop God's plan. This is the same discussion. When you take a look here, chapter 13, verse 1, and I saw a beast. This isn't the normal word for a wild animal. Sometimes when the Bible is talked about a living thing or a living creature, it is used some word that's based on what we use for the English word zoo, zoology, such as that. This is a different word. The word that's used here is used of an out-of-control carnivore. Remember years ago there was this film that came out that, just everybody went to because, you know, like when you wiggle your sore tooth, it hurts, but when you stop, it feels so good. Years ago there was this movie, Jaws. The shark comes out of the water. Remember the picture is a girl swimming and this big coming up, okay? Why is it scary? Because it's big. Because it swims better than you. And because it's going to eat you. Okay? The beast, the terminology here, the term here used for beast is describing a wild beast that is a carnivore that preys on others. So think of a Mrs. Lion. Think of a hungry cheetah. This is what we're looking at. We're looking at a carnivorous creature that's out of control, thinks of itself first, and its number one job is to survive by preying on others. There's a lot of imagery that's used of this beast. You know, this is just a someone has taken the time, someone who draws manga, you know, if you think of the cartoonish kind of characters, someone who does manga has drawn that image based on, and it's too small for you to read, but it says Revelation 13 on the bottom left, and then it has a quotation of some of these verses there on the text. But who knows what this beast is like? That's the problem, is it's difficult to understand, but let me tell you how I would see it. When it says that this first beast arrives out of the sea, figuratively, so we're going to use some, we're going to try and put some basic general Bible interpretation here. When the Bible uses figurative language about the sea or the ocean, it generally is referring to the nations, the non-Jewish nations of the world. In the Old Testament, and here, like we said, most of Revelation is based on imagery from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the Bible would talk about the land, something out of the land, it was generally a reference to the land, the land of Palestine, where Israel was. And when the Bible would talk about the sea or the ocean, it would talk about, you know, what was not the land or every place else. So this beast that comes out of the sea seems to be referring an individual who comes out of a Gentile nation. In other words, whoever this individual is, it would not be from Israel himself. Revelation 17:5, Isaiah 57:20 are just a couple of verses that use this phraseology with sea. And then we got to have the word like. You will see this a lot in Revelation, and that's why is there some discussion, because John has a hard time describing this creature. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven horns. You know, he was like a leopard, he's going to say. But like in that this creature is unlike any other creature he has seen. John has seen a lot of visions in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. Again, we're doing it on Sunday nights. Daniel sees a lot of imagery. He uses the word like as well because these are distinctive things that God is using to try and communicate something. So it's kind of like a leopard, but includes characteristics of the creatures that characterize other world powers. So when John sees this, he says, you know, it's kind of hard to see, kind of hard to describe, but now let's get to the meat of the matter. What does he see? Okay, I'm going to put all three of these things up here because I'm going to tell you how I understand the meaning of the imagery of this beast. Okay, we could talk a long time, but I'm just going to tell you what I understand. If you take a look there, Revelation 13, 1 and 2, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Okay? Spend a lot of time. If you want to talk to me about this, talk to me after church, and I will explain more detail, and I can give you reasons for other things. But when you see a beast that has seven heads and ten crowns, here's what this is. If you were to look in the Bible, and you would read that there are seven national groups that persecute Israel in her history as a nation. Those seven national groups are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persia kingdom, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire that we speak about that is in the future. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 17, that final revived Roman Empire is said to have two halves and be an eighth. The eighth would begin, we'll get that to where we get to Revelation 17, but that eighth is used to describe the future period when the Antichrist is under control more of Satan. We'll get to that in this passage. They split that seventh into a second part and really emphasize it. So in other words, this first beast has had seven heads throughout its life. But it only has one head at a time. You'll say, Pastor, how do you see that? As we go through our book, Revelation 17, we'll give some imagery for this. Daniel gives some imagery for this. But trust me, I'm just giving you how I understand it, and I can go over details with you later if you'd like. But this beast that is seen is portrayed as an individual that has had seven different heads or seven different representative nations in the past, but it only has one head at a time. It's said to have 10 crowns. This is now, when we look at the 10 crowns that are coming, that is something that is going to be contemporaneous in the future with when this beast arises out of the sea. There are going to be 10 nations. We don't know who they are yet. Revelation 17:12. Again, it's talking about this later. This imagery comes up twice. So again, I want to move through this passage and not spend a lot of time. But this is an individual that arises. It's ravenous. It's carnivorous. It's an individual that has great power and authority. He's very influential. He is a political leader. We think this is a man, or spoken of by masculine pronouns, described as masculine in other places. This is a man who will be a political leader, have great influence. Many will follow him. He will be ultimately, as his life progresses, he will be empowered by Satan. But when he arises, he will be just another one. He will be representing another group of nations that are attacking, trying to eliminate God's people Israel and thwart God's plan for the ages by eliminating them. He is going to have a unique relationship to 10 future political leaders as well, and he himself will be among them as a political leader. A mortal wound is mentioned, chapter 13, verse 3. I saw one of his heads, again, as we look at these seven kings, these seven leaders, one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. As we take a look, we will see from other references in Revelation, this is the last one. Okay, we're talking about the last king now, the revival of the Roman Empire, as it's mentioned. As it has been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed after the beast. We believe that the Bible is telling us that this last person, this world leader, is actually going to die. Because the phraseology that's used here to describe his death is the exact terminology in the original language that's used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 of the death of Jesus. And Jesus really died on the cross. Jesus resurrected. Our individual here is going to come back to life again. He's not the same as Jesus' resurrection. But this individual seems to really die. Same terms as used of Jesus really death. But he was also healed. Now, when we think of Lazarus, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus is not living somewhere in Argentina right now under an assumed name. Lazarus was raised from the dead. We would sometimes use the word resuscitation to make a difference, like you blow life into someone and they come back. Oh, we thought they were dead, but they come back. So just as Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, but then died again for the last time later, so this individual seems to die, but then he has life put back inside of him. God allows this to happen. Why? The Bible says that this last individual, remember, Satan is mad. Satan is doing everything he can to stop God's plan, to stop Israel from turning to Jesus as their Messiah, to turn the world from stopping looking at God or the Bible for guidance and moral truth. So he says, anything that you can do over there, I can do better. I can do any. If you want to think of Annie Oakley, that musical. That's what Satan is doing. So the great power of Jesus is his resurrection demonstrates his divinity. So this individual dies, but he seems to come back to life. If we put things together in Revelation, we would say this is when we have the imagery of the beast arising out of the pit. Chapter 11, verse 17. Okay, hold on. We're going to talk about how does this seem to happen in history. The events of Ezekiel 38, particularly in Daniel 11, may be historically what leads to this mortal wounding. I'm going to talk about something that you normally will hear when we look at Revelation. Give me a couple moments to review what we think happens. We're going to put together a couple of other Bible passages. I'm going to make a guess. There's different ways to look at this. This is how I look at it. Am I the only one who looks at this? No, I would say most people who think like I do, most people who see a pre-tribulation rapture, who see a seven-year tribulation, who see Jesus coming back at the end of the tribulation time in his second coming and then setting up his kingdom, most people who see that see this very similar to how I'm going to describe it. Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 refer to a future battle. They refer to a future battle that seems to be taking place during the tribulation time. Now, it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. Did you know the Bible presents two battles with that name? When we discuss the second one, I'll get into more detail with that. Why would we have that same terminology being used? We would have that same terminology being used because the purpose of those battles is the same. See, one's the one that we're talking about now in Revelation 13. There's one at the very end. They're not the same, but their purpose is both an activity of Satan to try and thwart God's plan and defeat God's purpose. So two battles are going to have the same meaning, but as we look at the description, when we get to Daniel's Revelation 17, I'll go into more detail. They're not the same, but they have similar names. The first battle that we're going to look at here, Revelation 13, some people could say before, during, I'm going to guess it's taking place in the middle of the tribulation, about now, which is why it's coming up in our discussion. Why is that? Well, if we look at the description of what happens, what's the scenery for this battle, Israel is dwelling safely in its land. By the way, Israel does not dwell safely in its land now, does it? No. No. Otherwise, there wouldn't be conflict when Netanyahu comes over here. We wouldn't be leaving him out when he comes over for visiting. We wouldn't be paying $3 billion a year for subsidies. Israel is not safe in its land. Matter of fact, it goes out of the way to say Israel is dwelling in peace in its land. Remember, one of the results of the Antichrist contract at the beginning of the tribulation time is he's guaranteeing that Israel will be left alone. And that seems to be the situation. The Bible is describing Israel as being in the latter days, latter years. It uses terminology that the Bible would use to describe the time just before the kingdom begins. So I'm thinking this is in the middle of the tribulation time. What we're talking about is the first battle of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38. Here we go. Daniel 11 gives us the major players in this prophetical event. In other words, this has not happened yet, but the Bible speaks of this in more than one place. So that's why we're pausing for this. Bible terminology in Daniel 11 speaks of three individuals. The willful king. Who is that? This is our beast. This is the Antichrist. The king of the north, Gog. Seen as European Russia by many people. Could be seen as Russia as a whole. Speaks of Meshach, which could be European Russia. Tubal, which could be Asian Russia. But Rosh is definitely Russia in other writings, not just in the Bible, but other ancient records refer to this. So it looks like Russia. King of the south, Egypt. How's it go? Here's what happens. As the Bible describes, these are the highlights of what's going to happen. Our friend the beast is in Jerusalem for some reason. He doesn't seem to be being worshipped as a king yet. He is just in Jerusalem. And if he's a political leader, you know, all political leaders somewhere float into Jerusalem and make a speech, talk at a conference. The king of the north is presented as entering Palestine. He's going to attack. The beast is defeated by the king of the north. Now realize, in the tribulation time, the Antichrist is a political leader. But the Bible refers to, for example, three of the ten stand against him. There's conflict. He is not a total in-control person at the beginning of the tribulation. He's just a leader, a great leader, but he's not an autocrat at the beginning of this time. The king of the north moves to Egypt to attack. The king of the north, some reason, turns and returns to Palestine. God causes, Ezekiel 38 says, somehow there is some cataclysmic event that causes God to destroy the king of the north. What is it? Don't know. It seems to have some basis in natural phenomena, but God is given the credit. We don't have a lot of details. The first beast proclaims victory. And this is possibly when the first beast receives and recovers from his mortal wound. Because the Bible will clearly indicate in Ezekiel 38 that the army of the north defeats the beast and whatever military structure he has in Palestine. And remember, he is guaranteed the safety of Palestine. And for a moment, this northern confederacy defeats him and is victorious. And oftentimes leaders get killed or at least taken captive in military activities. What's the result of this? All the world marvels at the beast. You know, there's a silly line from a movie. One of the great mistakes in history is never get involved in a land war in Asia. Well, that seems to be the case. And, you know, what world power goes over and can take over Afghanistan, Iraq? You know, we're not doing that great a job. The British didn't do that great a job. You know, not even the other people, the Greeks, didn't do that great a job hundreds of years ago. But when this Northern Confederacy comes in and suddenly loses, and this individual becomes energized by satanic power and says, hey, I am the reason. I won the battle. I was the person who made the decisions. Everybody says, wow, who can handle these guys? Who can make war with the beast? And he is respected, popular, he is worshipped. They wonder, who could take on this guy? He has just defeated this Northern Confederacy of nations. Who could have stopped them? So now he is a worldwide power in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now he is the only strong leader. Now he takes freedom to severely attack and persecute believers, worshipped by unbelievers. And you'll say, that's crazy. You know, there's places in the world today where people worship their leader. North Korea, some of our Middle Eastern countries, they will actually worship the leader. Okay? Rome worshipped Caesar as deity. The Egyptians worship leader as deity. And things are difficult in the future. And you look at a guy who can set things right, promise to feed people, promise to bring safety. And where in history has somebody made one great battle to defeat all of Israel's enemies and leave them in peace? You know, American aid's not doing that. He does that. Wow, look what he can do. He can do what not even the U.S. could do. No wonder he has tremendous respect. One other thing. I can get it, sorry. In the days of Daniel, we're almost done. In the days of Daniel, 605 BC, the Babylonians march in and attack, subjugate the nation of Judah, and begin to take people back to Babylon. When that happened, God spoke through his prophet. We've looked at Jeremiah on Sunday nights. We're looking at Daniel now. And God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah and said, tell the people that their subjugation by the Babylonians is my idea. It's my suggestion. I have caused this to happen. Thus, when they come in and the Babylonians want to move you to their home, don't fight against them, go with them. Like Daniel, be distinctive, keep my laws, be committed to me, but don't fight against it. This is what I'm doing in the world right now. Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation seem to indicate that believers are warned not to resist force with force, not to form terrorist groups, but instead to realize that God is working in the world, and as much as possible, they need to find a way to get along while honoring God, but don't fight against this tremendous force. They instead need endurance and faith. So this time in history in the future was just like the time around 600 BC when the Babylonians had come in and taken over the southern kingdom of Judah. How the people in Judah were supposed to respond for those next few years is just how believers are warned to act in the future. So things are different. What's our point? For us. Number one, sometimes the problems we see have little to do with us. God is working with others. We might be present to be his hands to help them, but sometimes problems that you see, they're not your fault. And your whole purpose for being in the situation might be to be a cushion or to be a comfort, but it's not your fault. Sometimes the problems we see lead us to realizing that the best thing we can do is just be a voice for God. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, shining like lights in the world, city on the side of a hill? Sometimes the best we can do in a difficult time is to be a positive note, a positive voice, saying God's truth so that others can hear it. And as we ride the wind of that moment, that's why we picked the title for this message, that's what these people are doing, just riding the wind. As Daniel did, the imagery of Daniel is exactly the setting we find here in Revelation 13. Our personal testimony, the things that we talk about for God, will likely be the most important thing that we can give other people. Last story. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, I spoke for a couple of moments, and I was repeating some information that the Truth Project puts out from a George Barna survey looking at everyone across the United States who attends church and has asked them to name, what do you believe in? Do you believe in the personality of Satan? Do you believe that there are nine things and I won't remember them all? Do you believe in the person that Satan is a real individual? Do you believe that the only way to get to heaven is through grace and not works? Do you believe that the Bible is literally true? And believe it or not, of all the people who attend church who were polled, only 1 out of 11, 9% of the people believe in all nine things. What a shock. What do people think? What do people believe? Christopher Hitchens, who travels around, he writes for Vanity Fair. He's a noted atheist. He's one of the new atheists, very loud, very aggressive, was speaking. He came to Seattle, and then he went down to Portland in 2007. And while he was there, he was invited by a Unitarian minister to sit down and have a talk. They were interviewing each other. The Unitarian minister, Marilyn Sewell, I'm only going to read three, four lines. Here's the discussion. Sewell, the religion you cite in your book, the book God Is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. If you looked at CNN's homepage, there was a statement that was there as well yesterday with the same kind of idea. The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. She's trying to separate herself from people who think like I do. She says, I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories of Scripture literally. She said this verbatim. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? She's saying, I know why you think people like me are nuts. And Christopher Hitchens says this. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not really in any meaningful sense a Christian. How do you think she responded? She says, let me go someplace else in this talk. Okay? So, Christopher Hitchens has good theology, right? He may not believe it, but he knows what he's talking about. See, it shows the important point about God talk. Some people will say, well, it's just important to talk about God. It's important to, you know, say that God is around and God is God. You know. You can say anything you want to say, but if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave, Christopher Hitchens is right. You are not in any meaningful sense a Christian. He nailed it. In an amazing irony, this atheist grasped the centrality of Christianity more than many people who claim to be Christians do. What you believe about Jesus does make a difference. Let's pray. God, help us in this world. So often we find ourselves in a place that is difficult. A place that has trial, struggling, sorrow, misfortune, bad circumstances. God, sometimes we have had a hand in these things. Sometimes it's not our fault. But God, whenever we find ourselves in these spots, help us to see that the best thing we can be sometimes is just a believer. Someone who praises you, someone who honors you with our words and our actions. And someone who demonstrates to the other people who are in the same mess that we're in how a Christian would act when the chips are down. Help us to continue to live by faith and be found faithful. Help us to be like Daniel, who in the same circumstance stood out among his countrymen, spoke for you, lived for you, and ultimately influenced his generation. A sinful generation yet he influenced it. Help us to find some means, even if it's just as individuals, to influence our generation for you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.